Isaiah chapter 6 is a very brief but a very significant chapter, both in the book of Isaiah and in the entirety of Scripture. One commentator described chapter 6 by saying that it towers like a majestic peak over the surrounding terrain and is clearly of central importance for the message of the book. What chapter 6 does is it tells us the event that God called Isaiah to be his prophet and to be his spokesman. And when we look at this chapter, and we see it's chapter 6, we wonder why in the world it is chapter 6 when it deals with Isaiah's call. It looks like it would be in chapter 1. In fact, if you go to Jeremiah, another great prophet, and look at the book of Jeremiah, you will discover that his call was in the first chapter and in the first 10 verses of that chapter. So why is Isaiah's coming so late? Well, Isaiah didn't tell us why, and he's not around to tell us why now. But I think maybe we can come up with some suggestions about it. As we go through our study this morning, we'll be talking about that as well as some other things. Notice that when Isaiah starts the chapter, he writes, in the year that King Uzziah died. One thing you notice about biblical prophecy is that it is detailed. It's not like a lot of our modern day prophets who want to sound like a prophet and they make prophetic statements, but they are generally so general that you know they've got to come true because it's just one of the things that happens. But when you get to the Bible, they get down to specifics and they want you to know when it was taking place because you can go and you can check it and you can determine whether or not it is true and whether or not this specific thing has been fulfilled and came about. And so here we have Isaiah who says, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Well, we don't know exactly when King Uzziah died, but we do know that most folks place it somewhere between 748 and 734 BC. And most folks place it around 739 and 740. And so here we're looking at a very specific date. And then we've got to wonder, well, why in the world did Isaiah get so specific? Was it because he was just one of those geeks that wants every little thing to be there? Is it just that he had a little room to write and he had to put something in there? We know that's not true. Neither one of them. Now again, Isaiah doesn't tell us why he's getting so specific. But it may be for this reason. That this was a very significant and important time in the history of Judah. It was important because of what was fixing to transpire, called captivity. Uzziah had been a good king for the most part. His reign had been characterized by peace and prosperity. Sounds almost like a modern candidate for the presidency, doesn't it? But here, We know that Uzziah had a very prosperous and peaceful reign, and he was a good king up until about, maybe the last 10 years of his life. And he made a very critical mistake. He decided that he was the king, and he could go into the temple, and he could offer a sacrifice. Something that God had specifically given to the priests. It didn't work for Uzziah. For when he went into the temple and offered that sacrifice, he was struck with leprosy, and he had it to the day of his death. But in the year that King Uzziah died, Jotham became the next king. And if you've read the scripture about this king, you know that he wasn't all that hot. He wasn't a very good king. Ahaz came after him. And one thing we know about Ahaz was that Ahaz had a love affair with Assyria. And some suggest that even way back when King Uzziah died, that Ahaz already had his covenant with Assyria. And if that is true, then at the time that King Uzziah died, Judah was already dead. It was at the point that captivity was on the way. So what we may have here is a division between two very important segments of the history of Judah. The time that led up to Uzziah and the destruction that followed after Uzziah with Jotham and Ahaz. So that may be why Isaiah was being so specific, because he wanted people to know that it was at this time, on that line of demarcation, that something very important was happening in Judah. Well, Isaiah didn't just say, in the year of King Uzziah died. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I don't think anyone could have a more wonderful experience than that. To just have the occasion, the opportunity, the God-given opportunity to see the Lord. But that raises up another question. Where was Isaiah when he saw the Lord? Well, a lot of people say that it was in the temple. And I can understand why they say that, because when you understand the kind of man that Isaiah was and the abilities that he was to have for the Lord, that would be exactly where you would expect to find a man of that character, in the temple. And my English Standard says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And then it goes on down, says, his train filled the temple. So it's got to be that's what it says. Oh, one problem. The word translated temple can also be translated as where you usually find a throne. And that's not in a temple. It's in the house of the king. It's in the palace, if you will. So that doesn't really tell us where Isaiah saw the Lord. In fact, if you want a little suggestion again, go down to verse 4 and you will see it talks about the house, if you want all of the possibilities. So which is it? Is it the temple or is it the palace? Or is it the house? I don't know. And I don't think anybody else knows except Isaiah. And again, he's not here to tell us. But if you want my opinion, I think that it was in the temple. Because that is exactly, as I say, where you would expect Isaiah to be. Some think it's the temple because it speaks of the smoke that was there. And the smoke in the temple was the Shekinah that represented the presence of God. So again, it has to be associated with the temple. But what we do know is what Isaiah told us. And that is that wherever he was, from that place, he was transported by vision into the very presence of God, beholding him in his glory. The Apostle John was certainly familiar with that passage. In chapter 12 and verse 41 of his gospel, he wrote, "These things said Isaiah, because he saw his glory and he spake of him." He didn't identify the him in that verse. But if you go and look at the context, you discover that in that passage, in that context, he was talking about Jesus. So the question is, did Isaiah see God the Father, or did Isaiah see Jesus the Son? Brother Homer Haley, a man whose scholarship I respect, said that it had to be Jesus that he was seeing, and he did it because in John chapter 1 and verse 18, John wrote, "No man hath seen God at any time." And while I respect Brother Haley a great deal, I think Brother Haley took a leap that was not justified. Because when you see Jesus, you see God. And this was not Jesus in the flesh that you could say makes it different. It was the pre-incarnate Jesus who was God, and in whom Paul tells us in the Colossians letter chapter 2, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, did Isaiah see God, the Father, or did he see God, the Son? In preparing this lesson, I took a challenge to try and figure that out. And I went through 15 or 20 commentaries to see what they had to say. I went through every one of the early church fathers, so-called. Now, please don't think I sat down and read everything like that. I've got a computer. And I've got a Bible program, and I can go through it fairly quickly. And you come out of that experience saying, oops, still don't know. Still don't know. There aren't very many people who say that it was Jesus. A few of them say it was God the Father. And a great many of them are just absolutely silent on the subject. It seems as if they assume that their readers are going to either assume that it's Jesus on the one hand or the Father on the other, and they don't care to discuss it. Or else realize that they don't know either and don't want to expose their ignorance. But Who knows why it is? But again, which is it? Can we tell? The longest discussion of it that I found was in homily 15 of Chrysostom, one of the Antinicene fathers. And he had a rather lengthy discourse there, and he points out some very interesting things. He wants to know why John said, "No man hath seen God at any time." Isaiah said, he points out, that I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne and high and lifted up. John himself wrote of that passage and said, he said these things when he had seen his glory, and it refers to Jesus. Ezekiel had the experience of beholding God sitting above the cherubim, Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. Daniel saw the Ancient of Days. Moses wanted to see God, and God said, "Well, you just get in that place right there, and I'll go by, and you can see my backside." And that was Moses' experience. Jacob had the experience. In fact, the name Jacob means one who sees God. So over and over again in Scripture, you see that people have been seeing God. And yet, John said, no man has seen God. So where do we go from here? I think where we go is that we've got to understand what is going on in Isaiah chapter 6 and in these other instances where it is said that people saw God. And it gets even stronger with Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, where speaking of God, he says, "Whom no man hath seen nor can see." God, after all, is a spirit. And who can see a spirit? So, what about Jesus? We know that Jesus, the scripture says, Paul writes it, again to Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that God was manifested in the flesh, speaking of Jesus Christ. The angels, did they see God? Surely they did when he put on flesh. But they would have to have some special ability to see a spirit. But where does that leave us? It leaves us with the bottom line where Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." The word used here, by the way, is Adonai. Verses 3 and 5 use the words Yahweh or Jehovah. And that may indicate some difference there. But I want to suggest to you that, and you've heard this before, that the best commentary on Scripture is the Scripture itself. And so let's go back again to John and talk about chapter 12 and verse 41. We've already said that this verse speaks of Jesus in the context. And it either directly quotes or at least alludes to this passage in Isaiah. "This to me is highly persuasive, because it is the scripture commenting on the scripture. But even if Isaiah is seeing the pre-incarnate Christ, he is still seeing God. Because the incarnate Jesus was God, and the pre-incarnate Jesus was God. The only difference is that the incarnate Jesus was God dressed or clothed in the flesh. And thus, if Isaiah saw God in the sense of John 1 and 18, he did that which Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and 16 says has never been done and it cannot be done. So what then do we conclude? The only conclusion I think that we can reach is that seeing God in a vision, which is what Isaiah did, does not fall within the parameters of John 1:18 and 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Isaiah says, I saw God. I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord, he says, high and lifted up. Those words refer to the majesty of God. And Isaiah is going to say, I saw the Lord and I saw the King. And these words here where he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up speak of his kingship. And it's important that these people in Judah understand that this God is the King and that this God as King administers judgment. And this King is now ready to administer judgment upon Judah. And so he says, I saw the King high and lifted up, and another sign of his majesty is that his train filled the temple, the palace, whatever you want to call it. But wherever God was in this vision, Isaiah was seeing his majesty, his wonder. And I can't even imagine how he was feeling and how he was thinking. With him stood the seraphim. Give you a little side here. If you've got a King James Version, in this passage it will say that he had the seraphims with him because they wanted to make it plural, so you put an S on it. But seraphim is the plural of seraph. And so they made a little mistake there in how they wrote the word in their English. But he had the seraphim with him. And they stood above. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. This is the only place in Scripture, by the way, that the seraphim are mentioned. They're mentioned nowhere else in the Word of God. But here they are, and they are praising God. One called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. How many were there in that chorus? At least two, because it's plural. And again, commentators go all over the place trying to figure out where they were, who they were, and what they did and why they did it. But that's all you know about the seraphim is right here, so why waste time on that kind of thing? Here is God, and he's there with the seraphim. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. Now that may indicate that this was antiphonal singing or proclamation, and that one would say something and the other would repeat it, and then maybe all of them, if there were more than two, would join in. We don't know exactly what happened, but most folks think it was antiphonal. That was the ancient way in the early church of how they sang, was in responsive singing. But at any rate, whatever it was enough to make the thresholds shake and fill the house with smoke. And this, as I say, is sometimes thought of as the Shekinah, the presence of God. It's also looked at in terms of Revelation 15, 8, and it can be striking. But again, let's hurry to proceed here. When all of that took place, verse 5, Isaiah said, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost." Many translations say, "I'm undone." The English Standard says, "I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah had a perfect response to seeing God. Sometimes I think that many of us might walk into the presence of God and say, "God, aren't you lucky today? You got to see me." Isaiah said, "I want you to know that I've seen God." And my reaction to God is that I am a man of unclean lips. Now that creates a problem, doesn't it? The Holy One of Israel called Isaiah because he wanted a prophet, and here this Holy One has an unholy person by his own proclamation. So how in the world can the Holy One use this unholy person as a prophet to proclaim his word? Something has to be done. And done it was. Because one of the seraphim came and from the altar took a live coal. And he came down to Isaiah, and with that he touched Isaiah's lips. And he said, "Isaiah, everything's all right now. Your sins are forgiven." Isaiah had been purified. He had been sanctified. Everything was right with him now, and he was ready to go for God. But it's time for Isaiah in verses 8 to 13 to get his commission as to what he's supposed to do. Isaiah had been forgiven, but God had more than that in mind. If all God had wanted was to forgive Isaiah, he could have taken care of that in the sacrificial system. God wanted a voice to declare his message. And when we reach this point of Isaiah's commission, the seraphim are through, and for the first time, the voice of God is heard. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Oh, wait a minute here. We're dealing with God. Nobody and nothing like Him. Omniscient, omnipresent. Why is God asking this question? Why doesn't God just go up to Isaiah and say, Isaiah, now you are mine and I want you to get out here and I want you to start talking? God could have done that. He's God. God wanted a prophet. But God did not want a prophet that He had to coerce. God did not want a prophet who wasn't a volunteer. God did not want a prophet who wasn't wanting to go. So who will go for us? And Isaiah's answer is one of the most beautiful, I think, in all of the Word of God. This man who just a little before had said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips who had made this confession to and in the presence of God, now said, here am I, send me. He wasn't going by coercion. He wasn't going by command. He was going by commitment. And that's what God wanted. He wanted a prophet that was committed to Him and to His cause. And when Isaiah volunteered, God said, go and say to this people. And folks, what God told Isaiah to say to this people seems a little strange. Notice that beginning in verse 9, God says, go to this people. You go and read other sections of Scripture, and God is referring to Judah as my people. But my people, because of their transgressions, because of their sin, because of their disobedience, have now become this people. God no longer calls them my people. And the message that Isaiah is to preach is that this people hear, but they do not understand. These people see, but they do not perceive. Isaiah is to make the people fat. He's to make their ears heavy. He's to make their eyes shut, lest they hear and understand. See, and turn again and be healed. Why in the world would God give Isaiah that commission to go and preach something to this people that doesn't attract them, doesn't convert them, but who confirms them in their disobedience and in their sin? Well, if you go back through the early chapters, this may be why the call is in chapter 6. You'll find, I think, the reason. And the reason is simply that the time for repentance was over. God was the king. God was the king who had the right of judgment. And God is telling them that the time for judgment has come and there is no more room for repentance. It's over. And the time of judgment and punishment for your disobedience has come. Isaiah had a heart problem before the seraphim came down with his coal. Well, how you say that? Because he said, I've got unclean lips. Lips speak of words. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So he had a heart problem. But these people of God had both a heart and a head problem. And time for judgment because of that was here. There wasn't any cure to be found in continuing in their way of life. And so Isaiah's message was a message of judgment. And is that not still the case? Go and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 to 12, and see that God will send a hard heart down on some folks who have rejected him all through life and all through time. When judgment comes, folks, opportunities are gone, and they are gone forever. Another reason that God gave Isaiah this particular charge is because if Isaiah had come in and he had preached all of these sweet things to the people, it would have been exactly the same as the false prophets were teaching. And moreover, if he had gone in and just preached the soft things and the interesting things that tickle their ears, we probably never would have heard of this great man, because he would have faded along with the false prophets into history. Be sure my hands aren't up, but anybody here who can name any of the false prophets? Isaiah was God's prophet. Isaiah could not, and God would not, make them repent involuntarily. He respected their free will. But if they had such bad hearts, why go out and preach to them at all? Let me just answer that by saying, never forget that throughout all of Isaiah, God declared that he had left himself a remnant. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. And what you and I need to understand this morning, and for which we need to praise our God, is that God never loses sight of those who hear his word and act upon it. And if you don't believe that, then just read the closing verses of this chapter. One thing you'll discover is that Isaiah had one question for the Lord. And that question was, Lord, how long, O Lord, how long do I keep up this kind of preaching? We might expect him to say, until you drop. But he didn't tell Isaiah to preach till he dropped. He said, you preach this message until Judah drops, and until my judgment has come, and until it is finished with these people and they are out and gone. Then you can stop. You finish my work, and then you can stop. But look at the last verse in the chapter. It begins with more destruction. It says if there's a tenth left, it'll also in turn be eaten up. It may be reduced to a tenth of a tenth. But just like the terebinth or the oak that is felled leaves a stump, so the holy seed is the stock thereof. Good people. The folks who sit here and are the faithful people to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His Father are the holy seed. It is the remnant. And what a blessing it is that for the God who saved us by the blood of His Son, that you and I can come together upon this beautiful Lord's Day and worship Him and praise Him for what He has done for us in His Son.